Good morning. My name is Chanel, and I will be reading today's Bible scriptures. The first scripture is Isaiah 40, chapter 42, verse 5 to 9, and the sermon passage would 5, verse 20. So for the first passage, we have Isaiah chapter 42, verse 5 to 9. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. This is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And for the sermon passage, we've got Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 onwards. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They were darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that it is in them, due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Lot's will is, do not get drunk on wine, but which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, well, good day. Good to see you all. Oh, thank you. I'm Dave, one of the pastors here, and it's great to be with you now. There's a lot of gold in that passage, isn't there? It's pretty meaty. It might be that something in particular stood out to you today, a challenge, an encouragement. Don't be surprised if that happens. You know, God's word is always living and active. It's always challenging us and growing us. Given the length of the passage today, it might be we don't touch on that thing today. So make sure you take a note of it now. Keep chewing over it later. Keep coming back to God's word, thinking about it, praying about it, talking to others about it. Well, I'm going to move this down a little. You did well, Chanel. That was like right up to your chin. You did a great job. It was a great reading, by the way. It was a long passage. Well, our world is in desperate search for identity, isn't it? Here's a graphic on the screen. It shows the growing trend in our world in published literature of how people have used identity language. As you can see, from the 1950s, it has just shot up. We're in a world where we're searching for identity. And people are looking for it in all sorts of places. During the week I was looking into this, here's a list of, I had a list of 30 examples. I've just given you some of the highlights. Individualism, personality, social status, lifestyle, consumerism, sexual orientation, hobbies, accomplishments, experience. It goes on and it's exhausting. But if you've joined us at any point during this series, you know we've been working through the book of Ephesians. It's a letter written by Paul to a church in Ephesus. And there's good news for followers of Jesus because the search is over. If you're a follower of Jesus, we've already received the most wonderful identity in him. You're God's adopted child. You're forgiven, holy, and much loved. You're united to God and his people now and for always. That's who we are in Jesus. It's an awesome identity, and one we're going to continue to explore today. But also, from the beginning of chapter 4, Paul started to change his emphasis a bit more in the letter. He's starting to think about, well, given who we are in Jesus, how do we live that out? How do we live out our identity? Last week with Coops, we considered how as a church family, we promote unity, we maintain to one another. And again today, we're still thinking about our church community, we're still thinking about our own respective households, and we're thinking about we promote unity. But we're going to think about it in a slightly different angle. Now, just to flag up front, one of the key ways that Paul helps us to wrestle with this is he uses walking words. We saw that before in the kids' spot. It's the idea that as Christians, we don't just talk the talk, we walk the walk. We live a life that is consistent with who we are. That's actually why we've called our series Walk This Way. And Ephesians is full of walking words, and we're going to come across a few more today. Keep your eyes out for them. Well, let's jump into our passage. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, there's a handout which has the reading. Have that open because we're going to keep wrestling with what God has to say. And right at the start, did you notice the urgency in Paul's words? Verse 17, he commands us to attention. He insists on it in the Lord. He's got something important to tell us. And what's more, he's insisting on it in the Lord. He's reminding us that his words are ultimately God's words for us. So what are these God-ordained words that are so crucial for Christians? Don't walk as the Gentiles do. And it's here we come across our first walking word for the day. Have a read, verse 17. Paul says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live, literally, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Who are these Gentiles? It's not all Gentiles. Anyone who is of a non-Jewish background, given the Ephesians, Paul's original audience, aren't Jews, it would be like Paul telling Irish people not to be Irish. You know, that wouldn't make sense. Instead, what Paul has in mind is non-converted Gentiles. See, from the moment that the Ephesian church, they put their faith in Jesus, they became the minority in their society, a society that doesn't know Jesus, that doesn't live his way. They're the minority. It's actually quite similar to us today in many ways. As our world moves further and further away from Christian ideals, we're viewed as differently. We're the minority. And And we're not so much Ned Flanders type characters anymore, you know, just a bit goofy but kind of live a good life. And now people are more likely to see us differently, see us negatively as a threat to the way society wants to live. And it creates a real tension in how we live life today. I wonder if you've experienced this tension, you know, at school, at work, at uni, as you're hanging out with your mates or other circles. To live out your faith, it's not going to be appreciated by the other people in the room. The pressure is real, and it's very easy to try and operate like the rest of the world. But Paul's urging us, don't walk as the Gentiles do. And he gives us some good reasons for why that's the case. Firstly, it's an empty walk. Have a look, end of verse 17. He says, don't walk as the Gentiles do. Why? Don't walk in their futility of their thinking. Now, when the Bible talks about mind or thinking, it's much more than just intelligence. It's someone's worldview or the convictions that drive how they live. And so when Paul says that the Gentiles' thinking is futile, he's not saying they're idiots. I mean, we all know non-Christians who are very intelligent, way more intelligent than us. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that their way of life is meaningless. Why? Because how can you know the meaning of life if you don't know the God who has meaningfully created it? How can you know meaning without relationship with God? And so as Paul says in verse 18, they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts. There can be no greater problem than to be separated from the God who has made this world, the God's world. Like we saw right at the start, you can attempt to fill your life with all kinds of meaning, but if your worldview doesn't include a good and lasting relationship with God and his people, then the masterpiece is missing, isn't it? All those other pieces, career, house, hobbies, retirement, they don't make any sense and they won't last. To walk like the world is an empty walk. But what's more, it's a broken walk. That's what we see next. Verse 19, Paul says, having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Sounds kind of harsh when you hear these words, doesn't it? Is that a fair description of how our world operates? Sensuality, impurity, greed? Well, it may sound harsh, but I actually think it's a fair description of what life looks like without God. And a key phrase that we just heard is this, having lost all sensitivity. It's like when your fingers get so calloused that you can't actually feel anything anymore. That's what sin works in our lives and in the lives of those people around us. It hardens us both to what's good and what's bad. And it does this across generations. Our society generally recognized the goodness of God's good design for sex and marriage, that sex was best enjoyed in marriage between a man and a woman in a committed and loving relationship for life. And it led to children who were raised in a safe and loving family. That's God's good design for sex and marriage. But since the sexual revolution, there's been a departure from this. And now this good design by God, it's actually viewed as horrible by many. It's seen as oppressive. It's even seen as harmless. And instead, what's replaced? What's now celebrated? If it feels good, do it. That's the way that a lot of people are operating these days, you know. We actually need to express all of our sexual desires, no matter how it might impact ourselves, that's how sin works. It hardens us to good and bad. And it does this across generations. It's not cheery, but that's what life looks like when we lose the masterpiece, when we cut our relationship with God. Live like the world around us. It's empty and it's broken. And what's more, as we're about to remember, it's not who we are anymore if you're someone who trusts in Jesus. It's not who God has saved you to be. And so as Paul puts it in the following verses, we need to dress accordingly. We need to put on our new clothes. Growing up, I was mad about AFL football. It's not just Sporty Steve, it was me too. There were some mornings where the ground was just so muddy. You know, I was just like a mud monster by the end. I'd have mud coming out of my ears and my nose. Now imagine after the game, I was off to a wedding. You know, so I've gotten all squeaky clean, and I've got my muddy gear hanging up somewhere, but also I've got my brand new tux with shoes ready to go. Imagine if I chose to put on that old, you know, gross, muddy jumper and boots, and then rock up to the wedding like that. Doesn't make sense, does it? You know, I'm walking there and the mud's just coming out of my socks onto the white carpet. I don't think the bride would be very pleased with me at that point. It doesn't make any sense. And that's Paul's point here. We don't put on the old clothes, we put on the new clothes. Verse 22, he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." If we've been saved by Christ, in Christ, then we don't live like the world. We don't live like the world. We have a new life. And we've got a new attitude to how we live life. And we seek to live life the way God wants us to. So we don't rock up to the wedding in our muddy clothes. We put on the new ones. And when we do this, it suits us. You know, it's like wearing a shirt that brings out the color of your eyes. It suits us. It's who God's made us to be. And what's more, it gives glory to the God who has saved us for this purpose. Well, what might this look like in practice for us? As you can probably tell, we're not going to dive into every practical application from the reading. But Paul gives us a few categories to think about it. It shapes our speech. It shapes our emotions. And it shapes our attitude to material possessions. Now, we can't cover all of this now. So I'm particularly going to think about speech. And I think it's because we don't realize how much of a weapon our speech is. You know, that little tongue that we have in each of our mouths, that's something that can destroy people, bring them down. And it's something that can build people up. So we need to think, how are we going to use our speech well? We need to take off and keep off. I pull list three, verse 25, falsehood, don't lie. Verse 29, unwholesome speech, speaking what's harmful or what's unhelpful. And verse 31, slander. Now, if we want to disrupt our unity here at church or in our families, I think this is kind of like the strategy to go to, right? You know, lie, falsehood, slander, that's going to erode trust and destroy relationships pretty quick. So we need to take it off. We can't be speaking like this. Let's consider slander for a moment. When we're in the middle of a conflict, it's so easy to want to bring the other person down in the way we speak. You know, maybe we employ the intention invention. You know, we're jumping the gun, and we're assuming all of their motives. Maybe we just want to bring them down a peg or two. Maybe we're someone who likes the attention that comes with slandering someone. At church, I think you tend to see this play out in a couple of ways. There are the peace breakers. They're the people who, when they're upset, they just say it like it is. You know, they don't hide it, they just say it. It can be abrupt, it can be hurtful, but they do it. And there's also the peace fakers. They're people who are much more gentle in how they talk, and they slander, but they dress it up in kind of Christianese. I think we can dress it up, but I think it becomes pretty clear pretty quick what we're doing. Wonder if you've heard it. Joe blogs, he's a really nice guy. Then what comes next? But. And then they slander. That's what we do. Or Sally, she's really lovely, but. And then we slander. It's so easy to do. But it doesn't matter how we dress it up. If the goal is slander, we're rocking up in muddy clothes. I think when we're in this situation, we've got two choices. If there's something that we're wanting to say, well, as the old saying goes, you know, if you've got nothing nice to say, don't say anything at all. I think that's probably a good principle. Sometimes we just need to bite our tongue, take a break, think about it, talk to people about it, get help. But if there is a serious problem, you know, for the sake of the relationship, it's going to be awkward, but talk to them about it. Have a chat. Tell them what's happened. Tell them why you're feeling hurt. Don't assume their motives. Just share that with them and do it out of love. I think that second option is pretty good, especially because Paul's telling us today, don't just take off the old muddy boots. Think about what you're putting on too. Think about how you use your speech positively, how you promote relationships. And he gives us the guiding principle for our speech in verse 29. This is how he encourages. He says, only say according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. We speak to benefit and build up those around us. That's how we use our weapon. There's so many possibilities in how this might play out for us, and I don't want to be prescriptive. So here's just a couple of ideas to get the thoughts going. Maybe you've seen somebody who serves at church, and you just want to say thanks to them. Thanks for using your gifts to serve and build us up. That's a great thing. Maybe you just ask somebody after church, how are you going? And once you're here, you pray for them. Personally, I can't think of anything more edifying than to have somebody who uses their speech to commit what you're going through to God. It's such a great way to build people up. There's a couple of ideas, but keep thinking about it. What might it look like for us as a loving community to use our speech as a weapon to build each other up? Well, if we're going to be this type of loving community, we need to keep remembering that we can only do it, we can only love others, because God has first loved us. We walk in love because we're children of love. And that's what we're going to wrestle with for the rest of our time. Now, if you've tuned out at this point, come back to us, because what we're about to hear right now is so wonderful. I don't want you to miss out. Hear these words from Paul, and notice we've come across. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you put your faith in Jesus, you're an adopted child of God. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? The God of the universe, he's the one you call Father. And what's more, despite our shame, despite our failures every day, he's not a father who's displeased with us. He dearly loves us. That's what we just heard. And to be a loved child of God is the greatest identity and privilege we can ever have. The late theologian, J.R. Packer, he says it like this. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. And so as we've been exploring today, if this is who we are, if we're dearly loved children of God, then it's actually got to have implications for how we live. And what's the most incredible way that gave away the punchline in the kids' talk. It's forgiveness, isn't it? Like I said, we've all got things we're ashamed of, and God's all-knowing. He knows them all. But in Jesus, he doesn't hold them against us. Not one of those things. He's forgiven us. He's forgiven you. Forgiveness is a part of our DNA. It's how we've come into this loving relationship with God. It's who we are. We can't get away from it in the way we live. It's in our DNA. And what's more, it's like the engine that drives our own forgiveness. You know, it's the V8 that powers our forgiveness. We keep forgiving others because God's forgiven us. We keep coming back to God's forgiveness and letting that drive and shape our forgiveness for others. It's the way we walk in love. It's the ultimate way we walk in love. Now, before we go further, I just want to acknowledge that we're going into a pretty tricky space here. And we can't do justice to it right now. So just a couple of things I want to state up front. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you sweep mercy and justice. He holds them together. And we hold them together too. Also, reconciliation is always the goal of forgiveness, but in a fallen world, it's not always possible. Sometimes relationships can't be restored to the way they were. And lastly, I think it's worth saying this. If you're someone who's in an abusive relationship of some sort, forgiveness doesn't mean you stay there unconditionally. If you're in this situation, please get out of that situation if you can. And seek help from the people who you love and trust. Well, as these points highlight, forgiveness is pretty messy, isn't it? I don't think it's messy in principle. I think it's messy in application, because we're messy. We live in a fallen world. There's a lot of biblical principles that are going to help us to understand it. The first is, of course, keep letting God's forgiveness shape our forgiveness. We've seen that in chapter 4, 32. Let me just say it again. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Others. Keep coming back to that. There's a whole breadth of biblical principles we have in God's word. I just want to cover a few of those now. The first two principles are that forgiveness should be unconditional, and handouts, which you can go and look at later, where I think this is really clear in God's word. Forgiveness is to be unconditional, because we don't put limits on when we will or won't offer forgiveness. That's not our job, to create the conditions. And it's unlimited because we never reach that quota of forgiveness. We never reach it. It's unlimited. Now, if you think about this implication then for your own life, it's a pretty high bar for forgiveness, isn't it? It's a really high bar for forgiveness. And if it's true that we're to be people who show forgiveness like this, unconditional, unlimited forgiveness, then it leads well to our third and final principle, and that is forgiveness is costly. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 2. This is what Paul says. Walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us. How did he love us? He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus willingly gave up his life for us, for our forgiveness, so that we can be God's dearly loved children. He gave up his own life. It wasn't cheap. It was a great cost to himself. Singer-songwriter Colin Buchanan, he puts it like this. He says, grace is never cheap or easy. And so when we decide to forgive others, when we decide to no longer hold something against another, it might be that it's hard, even excruciating. It might be that it's a lifelong process. Forgiveness isn't cheap, it's not easy. But it's who we are. If you're someone who's saved, it's also who you've been made to be. We're people who've been forgiven much, and so we love much. So how are you going with forgiveness? Personally, I find forgiveness is more like a process than a light switch. It's more like the weeds. You know, you deal with the weeds and you think they're done, I'm forgiven. But then out of nowhere, something triggers a new moment, and suddenly those weeds start coming up again. And you're like, oh, got to deal with them all over again. That's how I find forgiveness in my own life. Who are the people who have hurt you? Might be past, present. They might be inside this room or outside this room. They might be alive or dead. Who are those people? For some of you, it might feel like it's impossible right now. If that's you, given what we just heard, would you be prepared to pray to God about it? You could ask him for help, or that he might maybe to bring you to a point where you're willing to forgive that person. You can also always seek support from brothers and sisters here. That's God's given us each other to support each other through this. We've been forgiven much, and so we love much. That's what we're hearing today. Well, to finish up, in Jesus, God has given us a profound identity. And it's one that has massive implications for all of life. We're God's much-loved children, we're forgiven and reconciled to him and each other. And when we're not only children who walk in love, but live in love, it suits us. It displays a life that's marked by grace, a life that's lived for God's glory. It suits us. The gospel transforms lives and it transforms communities. Let me pray this might continue to happen among us. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that although you are the God of the universe, we can call you Father in Jesus. Thank you for pouring out your love on us in Jesus. Children of love in all areas, to speak in a way that builds others up, to forgive others, just as you've forgiven us. Father, if we have hit a wall on our forgiveness, please move us and motivate us so that we might be prepared to forgive. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.